so that it would want to walk in faithful obedience to your revealed word. Transform us through this time. Challenge our thinking that Christ would be exalted among his people this morning. And we ask these things in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, we're still in chapter 15 this morning of John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. We're at that point where Christian and Hopeful have escaped from the dungeon where they were cast into that doubting castle by Giant Despair, if you recall. And by God's grace, they were able to escape. Now they've come to the Delectable Mountains, which is a representation in Bunyan's allegory of the local church. And there they have been met, and they've been asked certain questions by four shepherds there on the Delectable Mountains. One of the shepherds' name was the shepherd Knowledge, and he was mighty in understanding of the Word of God and thus able to teach, according to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. And remember, these shepherds in the allegory are a picture of the local church elders. So we had this one shepherd named Knowledge. We had this other shepherd named Experience. That is, he was not a new convert, according to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6. And again, these are the qualifications for biblical eldership. And you'll notice there were four of them, which Bunyan, adhering to the biblical teaching and truth of a plurality of elders over the local church under the headship of Christ, who is the head of his body at the local church. And the shepherd Experience, again, he was not a new convert. He's a mature Christian. He's mature in Christian living and thus better able to be an example to the flock, though he's still a finite man which battles with his own sin and weaknesses and faces temptations. And that third shepherd was that shepherd Watchful. And remember, he was jealously guarding against wolves and apostates and false teachers that can easily come in to the local church. And part of the responsibility of those elders is to guard against that. And then we had that shepherd by the name of Sincere. And remember, he had a single-mindedness and a purity of purpose. And he stimulates trust in the flock as they follow, according to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2. And these pilgrims were offered hospitality. And the local church here is now identified with these tents that offer warm fellowship, that feature instruction, and then it features comfort, and it features rest. And for these and other reasons, true pilgrims find their residency to be so delectable there in these mountains. Where was the other place that was a representation of the church that they've already been? Anybody recall? The House Beautiful. Well, for the redeemed, this is supposed to be a place, a local church, for the resting and encouraging of the soul. In one of Bunyan's other works, The Desire of the Righteous Granted, Bunyan writes this. He says, "Church fellowship, rightly managed, is the glory of all the world. No place, no community, no fellowship is adorned with those beauties as is a church rightly knit together to their head," that is to Christ, that is where our union, there's where we gather in, "and lovingly serving one another," those ingredients there, knit together in our unity in the head of Christ our Savior, lovingly serving one another. Love God, love others. Hence the church is called the place of God's desire on earth, according to Psalm chapter 132, 132nd Psalm. Well, it doesn't detract necessarily from the importance of what Bunyan's portrayal here is to point out that this is this is an ideal representation. And certainly we have blemishes, we have scars, we have strife, we have division, we experience disunity in Christ's body. And, you know, this is all the more shameful in light of this biblical scenario which he lays out. The church ought to be a place where we can gather to find love and comfort. We could bear one another's burdens. We're long-suffering and patient towards one another. But unfortunately, because we are still struggling with our flesh, that's that constant battle of our agenda, our will, our desires, and they so easily become demands. Well, the church fellowship, again, rightly managed, is a glory to all the world where Christ should be exalted. And again, what does John say about the outside world? How are they to observe us in the sense that we know that we're somehow different by the grace of God? How is that demonstrated? How is that manifested among body life? We love one another, serving one another. All those one another passages contained in the New Testament passages of how we are to relate to one another. And our relation is because of our head, Jesus Christ, who has redeemed us. We're members of that body based upon that. But again, any of us who have spent much time in church life knows that it doesn't always work out that way. And many of us have hurts and disappointments, discouragements over the years of church life. Again, not that the institution that the Lord has ordained and instituted as head of that body is imperfect. It's just made up still of not fully redeemed individuals. And when we realize that we're struggling with each other's sin and our own sin, we know there's going to be conflict. But yet God in His mercy and grace has given us direction in His Word, the Bible, on how to handle conflict. And unfortunately, many times we don't follow what the Lord has laid out. Well, they're getting ready to look at this hill called Error. And it's contained on page 164 if you're reading there from the modern translation. And I'll read from the original, though. And Buddy says, "Then I saw in my dream that in the morning the shepherds invited Christian and Hopeful to walk with them upon the mountains. And so they joined them and were escorted for a while with a pleasant view on every side. And then the shepherds said to one another, 'Shall we show these pilgrims some of the wonders that are to be seen here?' So upon agreeing that they should do this, the guests were first taken to the top of a hill called Error, which was very steep on the farthest side. There they were told to look down to the bottom. So Christian and Hopeful peered down, and there at the bottom they saw several men, all dashed to pieces, having fallen from the top. And then said Christian, 'What does this mean?' And the shepherds answered, 'Have you not heard of those who were led into error?' And they answered, 'Yes.' And then the shepherds replied, 'Those who you see lying dashed to pieces at the bottom of this mountain are they. And to this day they have remained unburied, as you can see, being an example to others to take care lest they clamber too high or come too near the brink of this mountain.'" And here they are at this local church talking with these shepherds, these elders, and they're given rest at this time after going through the trials and tribulations that they just faced at Doubting Castle. And this rest of faith well disposes these pilgrims to the reception of instructions by these elders. And in turn, the shepherds consider what instruction would be most suitable in view of the past trials and their present need. Again, they're trying to use some wisdom and understanding and discretion in dealing with these two pilgrims. You know, what do they need? How do they need encouragement? What instruction do they need in order to continue to persevere along the way till they reach that goal, the celestial city? And the conclusion is that they've experienced past deception. They've obviously been deceived, and they're weary after their trials that they've gone through. And in light of that, they need to be warned about delusive error that they are susceptible to. And again, this is direct application to us in the body today, that we are all prone to this in very different ways, but all are susceptible. And we need to humble ourselves in the idea that we could be deceived if we're not wary, if we're not watchful. And that's part of, again, the responsibility of the church elders is to oversee and protect the flock. And the plurality of that helps produce, I think, where one person could be short-sighted or blinded, hopefully someone else would be able to catch that along with the entire body as we minister to one another. And the invitation is to an informative walk, if you will, and the instruction is intended to protect the pilgrims. You know, in the heights of fellowship, while preserving them from the depths of a shipwrecked faith. And how many of us have been in church life at some point or different bodies, and you see someone that goes shipwreck of the faith? They start off with some errors. It could be very subtle. Perhaps they're attracted to a new fad, an author out there has suddenly discovered something that no one else in church history has been able to see, or no other godly man has been able to glean from the Scripture. And all of a sudden, lo and behold, that here's something new, and again, people want to have their ears tickled. They're looking for something new and something exciting. And these are something that we're all susceptible to. Well, this hill error, it's got this dangerous steep side to one, and you go up to the side and then it falls off and like a sheer cliff. And on top of this hill is it's a dangerous precipice. And even sound Bible doctrine has a perimeter beyond which glorious truth becomes error. You know, you can start off with a good solid foundation, and it's easy to fall into error if we're not very, very careful. And those that enjoy pure and genuine fellowship in these holy heights are yet susceptible to error, which could be spawned within the assembly of God's people. You know, cults arise out of these things. Some of them start off with looking to the Bible as authority. Well, those that do fall over the edge, unfortunately, the fall is both swift and irrevocable. Because these deluded pilgrims, again, they were traveling. Not saying they were genuinely converted, but they're traveling. They're broken and dashed in pieces below. And one fatal misstep results in the complete dismemberment of the former church member. You know, error does have consequences. And to deny the truthfulness of Scripture leads to 1,000 resultant infidelities. You know, those pilgrims are left exposed. And the shepherds are careful to leave these remains for the sober warning of the others that are passing by. And residency, membership in a local church is not a guarantee against misadventure. It's a place of protection, but again, there's no guarantee. And residency in a local church ought to include plain warning concerning the subtle invasion, though, of error. And many people, because of our pride, particularly men, when they're warned against error, usually not willing to receive it, at least initially, until the Spirit's at work within them. Recall how Paul constantly warns local churches of insidious error that invades authentic fellowships. You know, the Scripture tells us that. It says, be aware of this, be warned of it. But yet, it's kind of that idea, we think it'll never happen to me. You know, we're beyond that. And we need the Lord's constant protection and oversight. You know, the hill error has some puzzled observers, and using a familiar biblical expression of the old King James, what meaneth this, according to 1 Samuel, you'll see that Acts chapter 2, verse 12, talked about the pilgrims expressed that they're perplexed. You know, what does this mean when they're shown something at the tragedy of the valley below as they look down from the heights of a fellowship above? Why are you showing this? What's the purpose here? What does it mean? And the explanation that soberly warns them, in conformity with the pastoral epistles that Paul has written, Bunyan places considerable stress on these negative warnings concerning false doctrine that emanates from false teachers. And again, Bunyan is a spiritual autobiography. He's writing in this allegory while he's there imprisoned in Bedford. And so the shepherd minister, as Bunyan learned to minister from his mentor, remember John Gifford was one of his pastors. And he learned these things, and he's passing on this pastoral care and these warnings and oversight and things that he's expressed and manifested among the people that he ministered to and with. Well, these shattered examples of the two are venturous. That is, these torn remains represent the wreckage of, according to Romans chapter 16, sectarian folly. And these are things that you will find that are going to split churches and drive things apart, and where people separate from the true, genuine fellowship of believers. Sectarian folly, scholastic worship, that's in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7, he's basing that on, said, you know, they're always learning something but never learning, always going after something. And these are people kind of like talkative. They love to talk about theology, but there's no practical application of that theology. Always something out here, always chasing a spiritual rabbit trail that really has no conclusion to it. So be on the guard for that sectarian folly, dividing up over different things. And finally, a fascination with doctrinal novelty, according to Acts chapter 17, verse 21. Always looking for something new, always looking for something exciting. And I saw, I went by and saw a billboard the other day, and it advertised exciting worship. And what does that mean when you think about it? What's that an appeal to? And I gave that some thought. What is exciting worship? Because when we gather corporately to worship our Savior, He is the one that is to be exalted. But what does that mean when we're talking about, you know, we have exciting worship?
Man-centered, it's not God-centered.
Yeah. What that means is it's going to be, you'll like it. Mm-hmm. It's going to appeal to you.
Real seekers.
Huh?
But
I was thinking about that. Is genuine Christian worship exciting? And I thought, what is, you know, again, within the biblical framework, it's about worshiping our Savior. It's not about us. And I was thinking, it couldn't help but be exciting to a sinner that was dead in their trespasses and sin, who's been made alive and redeemed by the blood of Christ, who's indwelt by the power and the person of the Holy Spirit, to worship, true worship. Couldn't help but be exciting to reflect on the glory of the cross and the work of our Savior and the gospel of grace. So Barbara, do you have something to...
I was just thinking some of the dozen worship services that I have, especially here, is where God is exalted and I'm humble. I feel like I can hit with a ton of bricks when I leave here. You know, kind of hit between the eyes with the realization of, you know, of how gracious He is. A thankful heart. Those are the best sermons that cause you to look at yourself the way God sees you.
And that is something that is, it's personal in the sense that the heart must be prepared. And it is a sense in which the mind must focus on what Christ has done for you. And to realize the depths of your sin and that the wrath of God abided on you. And now you are no longer under condemnation. And not only that, that you have been declared righteous and justified, but Christ has secured every spiritual blessing and you have an inheritance that's waiting upon you. And that time is drawing close and nothing can separate you from the love of God. And I think as the mind is focused on that and the music is geared towards that, those words, as it's didactic and it's teaching and it's reflecting and teaching of the attributes and the glory of Christ where He's exalted, can't help but lead to exciting worship. It might not be expressed and manifested through loud music and lights and that type of thing where everybody's jumping up and down and expressing a bodily movement. Because I've seen people that we worship in different ways. Some people are very quiet. Other people are more animated, if you would. But it's a reflection of offering to the Savior and recognizing what He's done and glorifying Him. So, go ahead, Steve.
I was thinking that it seems that the whole thing is just going the wrong direction. Their exciting worship is a matter of what are they getting out of it, as opposed to, you know, what worship is giving to God what to do Him worship. I mean, when Job worshiped God with all these calamities having come upon him, he wasn't doing it because it was exciting. Doing it because that's what was due God, and he didn't have to feel excited about it. It just seems to be going in the wrong direction of what they're thinking about it.
Yeah. Well, these are things that we've talked about in the past, but I just want to encourage people when that type of advertisement is promoted. What does that really mean? I mean, what are we as the redeemed of the Lord? How are we to worship? What is the meaning and purpose of gathering together as the saints? What's that?
In spirit and in truth.
Mm-hmm. In spirit and truth, that we do that. Any other thoughts on any of these? Who? Paul, okay.
So,
okay.
I'll try to speed up. In this case, with the excitement that's described, it's the excitement of what the worshiper does. The worshipers make it exciting. But the true excitement of worship is not found in the action of the one worshiping, but in the merits of the one being worshipped.
Mm-hmm.
So the true worship of God will be exciting to the people of God, and will be boring, regardless of how one tries to dress it up for everyone else. Anything to, for someone who's not for the people of God to be delighted in worship God, but they're delighted in something else, because they fundamentally cannot be pleased with God's revelation itself.
Yeah. I thought long and hard on this. I mean, and meditated on this for quite a while. On it, for those that were Christ, the true Christ of the Bible, the genuine Lord and Savior, where He is exalted, where He is proclaimed, where He is glorified in the pulpit and from the worship service, for a genuinely converted, redeemed person who can't help but be excited in the sense of that. Again, it might not manifest itself on hooping and hollering and jumping around and all that, but to understand that you have a relationship with the Almighty and you can go before the throne of grace, and as John's teaching now through that new covenant where that veil has been ripped in two, and by the work and person of Christ that we go boldly before the throne and we have a personal relationship now with God. Under the old covenant, remember, it was come near and you die. And now under the new covenant, if you don't come near, you'll die. That we should draw close to our Father. But in this part here, this section that Bunyan is writing, says, notice how Bunyan describes these rebels. That is, those that have gone shipwreck in face of the pastoral warning as either attempting to scale forbidden and impossible heights or dangerously edging towards the limits of revealed truth on what these do, whether it's sectarian folly, scholastic worship, or fascination with doctrinal novelty. And we still face these things today. They're still really prevalent, you know, chasing the fad here, the fad there. And we need to be careful, again, just to remind, to maintain unity within the local body, that we're centered on our fellowship and union with Christ, where the gospel and the cross is not. And we have a tendency, depending on what we're pursuing at a particular time, that can be the issue of our fellowship and not the gospel. And that could be, you know, how we educate our kids. We talk, and these are just whether or not we watch television, whether or not we can go to movies, or whether you wear makeup, or whether the head's covered, or whether it's not. And all these issues can become distractions and can become very important things to an individual, which can lead to strife and division when it's not centered on the person and work of Christ, where He is the one that we recognize as the head of the church. And these are just things that we need to guard against, that they can easily come creeping in among us. Anything else on that? Well, next they moved to the mountain called Caution, and Bunyan writes, "Then I saw that the shepherds took them to the top of another mountain named Caution and directed them to look some distance away. And having done this, the pilgrims thought that they could discern several men walking up and down among the number of tombs, and they noticed that these men were blind because they sometimes stumbled over these tombs and were unable to find their way out from among them. And then Christian said, 'What does this mean?'" Again, he's shown something and doesn't have quite perfect understanding. And so the shepherds answered, "Did you not notice a little below these mountains there was a stairway or a stile that led into a meadow on the left-hand side of this way?" And they answered, "Yes." And then said the shepherds, "And from that stile there goes a path that leads directly to Doubting Castle, which is owned by Giant Despair." And we spent a couple of weeks, as you recall, dealing with that portion of Bunyan's work. "And these men, pointing to those wandering among the tombs, were once on pilgrimage, even as you are now. That is, until they came to that same stile. And because the right way was rough on their feet in that place, they chose to leave the way and cross over to the meadow. And there they were taken captive by Giant Despair and cast into Doubting Castle. Now, after they had been kept in a dungeon for a while, the giant eventually put out their eyes and led them to the tombs, and there he was left with them to wander this very day, and that the saying of the wise man might be fulfilled, "He who wanders out of the way of understanding shall remain in the congregation of the dead." And then Christian and Hopeful looked at one another while tears streamed down their faces, yet they said nothing to the shepherd. Why would they be crying at that point, do you think? Huh? They were there. Happened to them. They saw the mercy and the grace of God of that. And, you know, here's another example of how Bunyan considers continuity in his allegory, his story here, to be of great importance. And added light is now given concerning the problem of despair and suicide. And as you recall, these were serious conditions in Bunyan's day. And Bunyan struggled with thoughts of this, contemplation of that. But when it gets down to it, I don't know if there's perhaps a greater epidemic of psychotic conditions, if you will, to use that descriptive term, was any more pervasive than it is today in the 21st century. People are still struggling. It seems like anxiety and fear and depression. Again, every generation thinks it's the greatest during their lifetime, but I think it's just part of the human condition as we live together in this sin-cursed Genesis 3 world that we find ourselves facing the adversity and trials and situations of life. And as Bunyan wrote this over 300 years ago, it's still relevant to us today that we face the same struggles. And we saw in Bunyan's own writing how candid he was and open about his own situations, his own spiritual depressions that he would go through, his own doubts and questions that would arise within his soul. And here we have these stumbling blind men in this valley, and they're taken to this other mountain named Caution, and the pilgrims are directed to look backward and downward from where they'd once been. And before them is a chilling scene that Bunyan paints here for us, and men blindly stumble and fall among tombs and gashing themselves and being unable to rescue themselves. And Bunyan obviously felt that pastoral instruction should be both serious and convicting as well as joyous and encouraging. Well, these people are the living among the dead. And as foundering corpses, they seemed captive to the world of death, and their countenances are strained and full of misery. And that describes the loss of this world. You know, they seem to be alive, but they're really dead. They're dead in their trespasses and sin, according to the Scripture, and they're captive to the world of death. And their countenances are strained. They are full of misery and suffering and sorrow. They're blind amongst the dead as aimless corpses. They appear to have their eyes plucked out, and their capacity to see now appears to be utterly hopeless. That's a description of the lost. And the answer is the gospel. They need hope. There is no hope apart from Christ and the salvation that's only in Him. But they wander blindly looking for something to satisfy, something to fulfill, something to make us content. And you remember before the Lord and His grace came to you, before you beheld the glory of the Lord and turned from your sin, repented of that, and placed your faith and trust in Christ's atoning work. You remember you were always searching for something. And what happens even to us as believers on our pilgrimage? We sometimes stray from our gaze upon our Savior and the gospel, and we're looking for something else. And that's what we learn, that when our joy is missing, that somehow our focus and attention is placed on something other than the Lord, and we need to be refocused. Get our eyes back on the cross and what we have through what Christ has done for us. Well, you've got this interpretation of these shepherds, and while the hill error has touched a chord of warning in general, the degree of personal conviction is now greatly heightened among them to a point where the souls of these pilgrims are in intense pain. The Lord of the Hill has a grave lesson for those who have recently escaped from captivity, born out of what? Disobedience. Faithfulness, remember that? They were being led away by their feelings and not walking by faith and obedience to the revealed Word of God. They saw that stairway conveniently put right there over the fence to get into that soft meadow, because the way that they were going was very hard and difficult. and it hurt. And they said, well, this looks like it's going the same direction, but it's a lot easier. Well, there is a nearby stairway over that fence that leads to Doubting Castle, and you know, perhaps how embarrassing it must have been for those two that the shepherds should ask the pilgrims whether they could remember seeing that detour. And remember, they not only saw it, they took it. And their affirmative response must surely have been perhaps timid, probably guilt causing their eyes to turn away of knowing the foolishness that they had engaged in. Well, Giant Despair, guess what? He imprisons pilgrims there, and they know this fact all too well. Remember, they were thrown in there on Wednesday and didn't get out till Sunday. They were without food and water and light. They were beaten. They were given options, various ways in order to commit suicide. And they knew of all this, but probably their shame sealed their lips at that point to confess that they had been there. And now they recall the remains that had been, they had been forced to witness there in the castle yard. Remember, the giant grabbed them and said, look here. Why aren't you like this? And the alternative to the rough way that they were on, which was the true and genuine path, and that alternative, though it seemed to be smooth, really turned into nothing more than a very treacherous, dangerous, devastating way. And so much of our life is like that. And we talked in depth about that a couple of weeks ago. Because this life is hard. And there looks like there's an alternative that's a lot easier. And part of that is we need to remember that we're walking in faith, walking the way that the Lord has determined that we are to walk. Well, not only does that giant throw people in the dungeon and imprison them, he also blinds them. And here's further confirmation that this fiend of this giant, he can't directly put pilgrims to death, we learned. But rather, he brings pressure to bear so that his captives might self-destruct. And many have done that. Perhaps you know people that are do that. Maybe you see somebody right now that's on the road to self-destruction. Those temptations of the world, the pressures of the world, the things that we face on a daily basis. You know, now Christian and hopeful began to adore that sovereign grace which preserved them from that condition. It was the grace of God. They didn't have the power, the strength, or the wisdom, the ability within themselves, but it's God's protecting care that rescued them out of that dungeon, if you recall. Because that giant that lives there, he buries some pilgrims. He can so blind his captives that they are permanently separated from the promises of God. And as a result, they eventually commit suicide. And again, these are not genuine converted believers. But they become represented by tombstones out there of people that perished. And then they are succeeded by more foolish pilgrims that come along the same way. You know, Bunyan writes in one of his others, a work called Israel's Hope and Courage, he says, some retain the name of Christ. And these are people that are among, in churches. They retain the name of Christ and the notion of Him as a Savior, but cast Him off in the very things wherein the essential parts of His sacrifice, merits, and priesthood consist. Now, we want Jesus, but we don't buy into His sacrifice, His personal righteousness, His merits, and His priesthood. In this lies the mystery of their iniquity, Bunyan writes. They dare not altogether deny Christ, deny that He does save people as a priest, but then their art is confounded, His offices, it says, until they jostle out the doors the merit of His blood and the perfection of His justifying righteousness. Such draw away the people from the cross. Now again, Bunyan's writing this back in, what, 1680s. Such draw away the people from the cross, taking the eyes off the cross, that is, they put out their eyes. They don't see the cross. And they lead them among unbelievers. And the point now, even today, is debated among some that claim to be Christians, that claim to be members of a genuine church, that yet it's not the propitiating blood of Christ. Jesus was a good man. He was an example. But his blood didn't really atone for sin. Well, there's a warning from the word of the Lord to these. And then quoting from Proverbs chapter 21, verse 16, Bunyan draws upon his own experience described in Grace Abounding. He says, "By the strange and unusual assaults of the tempter," he says, "was my soul." Again, he's being assaulted. I'm being tempted here. He says, "Like a broken vessel, driven as with the winds and tossed headlong into despair. Sometimes upon the covenant of works," he said. That's that idea, I'm just not doing enough, that covenant of works. He says, "Sometimes that would lead me headlong into despair when I was under that old covenant. And sometimes the wish that the new covenant and the conditions thereof might so far forth as I thought myself concerned be turned another way and changed." He says, "But in all these I was but as those that jostle against the rocks, more broken, scattered, and rent," or torn is what he's saying there. "Oh, the unthought of imaginations, frights, fears, and terrors that are affected by a thorough application of guilt, yielded to desperation. This is the man that hath his dwelling among the tombs with the dead, and that is always crying out and cutting himself with the stones," according to Mark chapter 5. Application of guilt yielding to desperation. "But I say all in vain, desperation will not confront or comfort him," the man in this condition. Desperation will not comfort him. The old covenant will not save him. And this is so timely how this is lining up with where we are in Hebrews as John is preaching through that. The old covenant was never designed to save, but how many of us try to save ourselves under those old terms of which we cannot do? Desperation will not comfort him. The old covenant will not save him. "Nay, heaven and earth shall pass away before one jot or tittle of the word, and the law of grace shall fall or be removed. This I saw, this I felt, and under this I groaned. Yet this advantage I got thereby, namely, a farther confirmation of the certainty of the way of salvation, and that Scripture, that the Scriptures were the Word of God. Oh, I cannot now express what then I saw and felt of the steadiness of Jesus Christ, the rock of man's salvation, which was done, or what was done could not be undone, added to, nor altered." And that's where Bunyan came down in his times of despair, his times of discouragement, times of agony. His soul was hurting. Got away from that old covenant. Realized that we're under the new covenant. And that the Scriptures are the Word of God. They are true. They are genuine. They are full of the promises of God. He says, "I cannot now express what then I saw and felt of the steadiness of Christ. He will never leave or forsake. He does not change. His promises will be fulfilled to His people. He is the rock, the foundation of man's salvation. There is no other. And what was done could not be undone, added to, nor altered. His work is perfect and it's finished and completed. And He's gathering all that the Father has given to Him before the foundations of the world." And again, this is where the heart is satisfied. This is where the joy is found. This is when you focus on this. This is where exciting worship occurs. It's in Christ and nothing else. And I say that over and over every single week to encourage and remind you, just as Peter said, I know you know these things. But the thing is, I guarantee you, some of your minds right now are drifting onto something else. And they'll be drifting during the Lord's table this morning. And they'll be drifting this afternoon. And you'll be back at work or doing whatever your responsibilities throughout the week are. And you're so easily, your eyes are turned away from that and reminded of that. You're suffering in many different ways. Your pressures, physical afflictions, emotional turmoil, family, relational problems, work problems, financial issues, all these things of the world that come and bombard you day after day after day, and you can easily identify, I think, if you're honest, with the life of Bunyan and going through periods like this. And he says, for one, I found myself looking and gazing upon that old covenant far too often, trying to do this for God, do that for God, and realizing by the gospel of grace that God's done it all for me. But naturally, the natural man's uncomfortable with that because we, of course, we want to work. We want to be paid something for what we've done. And the only thing we can do, the wages of sin is death. But to know that by grace alone that we've been saved, it's hard to live that way by faith in that. That's all? To believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Trust in what He's done, and that's finished and perfect, never to be repeated like that Old Testament priest, that high priest had to do it every year, and those other priests had to do it every single day? It's not natural to live that way, to think that way. But we have the Word of God which transforms and renews our mind into thinking that way, and we have the indwelling and the ministry and the power of the Holy Spirit to give us the power to walk in that way in faithful obedience. Well, the shepherds may have thought that the weeping visitors to be full of concern for the desolate reprobates among the tombs, yet they did not at all grasp the concealed horror of the situation. And maybe the expression of Christian and hopeful silently going on within their heart, shrouded in the inner silent chorus of "There but for the grace of God go we," 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. And now, did they more fully realize to what degree that they were objects of sovereign, distinguishing grace? And that ought to produce in every genuine Christian a heart of thankfulness, a heart of worship. You know, when Israel murmured about the harshness of the way in the wilderness of the Sinai Peninsula, God gave His people the desires of their heart, we're told, which turned out to be both loathsome and productive of plagues. It's all recorded for us historically in Numbers chapter 11. Also Psalm 106 speaks of that. And so the Christian in this present earthly wilderness pilgrimage that we're all on, we are to endure God's set course rather than seek a smoother passage, which in fact leads to destruction. That's hard. Therefore, pilgrims are to walk cautiously, we're told. Ephesians chapter 5. And avoid the delusion of seeming fair avenues that actually result in captivity and despair. We're told to watch out for these things because they're getting ready to get to the byway to hell and see that. Anybody have any thoughts or comments up to this point? Because we're starting to get a glimpse of hell in the serious, and that's not in vogue right now. And throughout church history, you know, there's periods, it's stuff, all cycles, as Ecclesiastes says, there's nothing new under the sun. What we think is sometimes new are just rehashes of past doctrinal errors in many ways, and people are still people since the fall. All roads lead to God, however you choose to get there, completely contrary, of course, to the teaching of Jesus' own words, "I am the way, the truth, life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Any questions or thoughts? Anybody know of any prominent errors right now in the church that's going on? I'm not talking our local church, but any movements out there, new teachings that... Go ahead, Connie.
Not new as far as our generation, but prominent, maybe the prosperity gospel. And it kind of gets remixed, but it's been there. Real
promise,
since like
70s. That And that's certainly appealing.
You know, Oprah preaches it. Olstein preaches it. You know, it just kind of remixes.
Why are, for the most part, and the Lord is blessed with large numbers, but why is it that good, sound, solid Bible teaching, preaching, Christ-exalting churches, for the most part, very small?
Too hard?
I had lunch with a friend yesterday, goes to a area church, runs a multi-million dollar budget, involved in a lot of good works. But he made something that was, it was sad when he said, but we have so many messed up marriages in our church. But we're doing great things as far as buying this and doing that and providing food and doing these things, these outreach programs. But I was wondering, what did Jesus say we are to do, though? He admitted that this was a weakness in their church, but what is part of that great commission?
Make disciples.
And another thing that, you know, many churches do not exercise, of course, is church discipline. We talked about that. Because there's some issues that were, there was known sin. Go ahead, Rick.
Charismatic people is they're just simply buying into the Madison Avenue thing to a large extent. Vince and I were walking down 11th Street yesterday after the TU game, and I pointed up to their scoreboard and I said, you know, they spent $1.3 million on their scoreboard. And he said, I ran into a church down in Georgia that it's a Baptist type church that spent $3 million on their marquee alone.
Yeah.
And, you know, it's not evil to have a marquee necessarily, but just think how much wiser and more biblical that money could be used. They're just following the world's lead on bigger is better.
My friend made a statement yesterday that was, he'd been doing some reading on church history and stuff, and we share that in common and discuss theological things, but he said he was reading this one work. It said probably one of the worst things that's ever happened to the church is professional ministry, of the concept of paying people and that are especially skilled in order. And he made the comment, which I thought was very insightful. He said, you know, our pastor, he could probably be a CEO of any corporation, but he's not, this is his words, he said, but he's not a people person. He's an organization guy, you know, and do this, do that. But that's not
a sheep
person. Yeah, it's like shepherd doesn't like being around sheep, you know. And I'm not trying to. I'm just trying to point out where the mentality of what the church is not the body under the headship of Christ of what it's supposed to be. And one thing I did mention yesterday, and we had this at our last leadership meeting, Greg brought forth what the financial situation was. As of when it ended September, I might be, or October, I can't remember the exact date, but up to that point, and I'm really thankful for this, that so far GBC has given more money to missions that we have spent on personnel. And most churches, if you look at them, they're very heavy on personnel costs, paying salaries to people. And again, I'm not saying that's evil and wicked or not, but I'm thankful. It shows the Lord work among his people that we are able to give a larger sum percentage of the money that comes in towards mission works. And just something else that you'll know, Avery and I are going Thursday, flying down to Los Fresnos, Texas, to meet with David Sitton, to Every Tribe Ministry. They're buying that property down there in a training institute. And we had talked about donating and supporting that ministry down there, and they wanted us to get a firsthand look at what they're doing in the long-term project. So Avery and I are flying out Thursday morning, be back Friday, and To Every Tribe is paid for that, for us to come down there and look at their ministry. So we'll be able to come back and report to the rest of the board on those things and then bring that to you. And as is our practice, at the end of the year, we reevaluate where we are in the goodness of the Lord to us through the faithful giving of the people as we redistribute even above and beyond to several mission works in addition to that was laid out at the beginning of the year. And that's part of what we're hoping to do. And Georg and Avery met with some representatives from Tulsa Bible Church Monday. And they are looking at investing in, with Hmong Pee and Tung Pee, a considerable amount of money to help fund some of the sewing ministries that they're doing over there and some other aspects that Hmong Pee has mentioned. And they are sending somebody over in March, I think, February or March, to get a firsthand look at that. And then they'll come back and report on that. So that's also another mission opportunity for us to look at in the future as the Lord would lead and direct us. But so thankful to the work that God's doing here among his people. And as I shared yesterday at the lunch conversation, we've got more people involved in personal ministries now than we ever have that I know of in the history of the church. And many of you have come to the elders with some great ideas of some ministry opportunities and things that we can do to minister not only to one another, but other outreach ministries. So we value that and appreciate your concerns and what you see going on out there and what needs to be done. Trying to foster and develop that idea and philosophy of equipping the saints to do the work of the ministry and each individual member of the body, serving and exercising whatever gift God's given you. And seeing your life as a ministry in whatever sphere of influence that God sovereignly placed you in. So continue to pray and support and encourage one another that we would remain faithful and turn our hearts and start focusing on so we can have some exciting worship here in a few moments. All right. All righty.